You can be seated. Special thanks to my readers who shared with us the scriptures today in German and Spanish and Hindi and Mandarin and Portuguese. And some of you may know some of those languages and been able to follow along. You know, I still remember a moment long ago in gym class when the teacher took us over to the dreaded rope that hung from the ceiling of the gym and told us we had to climb it. We'd had no instruction, I'd had no practice or anything, and as a fourth grader who was brand new to a new school, this was the first time when gym class had been anything other than dodgeball. One or two of my classmates made it a few feet, a few yards. Then it was my turn. Couldn't do it. Couldn't even make it to the first mark. It was too much. It was not the first time I'd faced a task that was too big or hard for me, nor the last. It wasn't just a case of needing to be more positive. Frankly, I lacked the body strength, the instruction, and the knowledge of how to use your legs in rope climbing. So no matter how confident I was in myself, I would not have made it that day. And I regret to add, probably not today either. That moment encapsulates the feeling I have facing tasks I don't feel equipped for. And in total honesty, in those cases when facing such a task, when I don't think I can do it, I don't try. I'm sure you're better people than I am. But I do know at least some of us who may have memories like that. Tasks you were not able to complete, times when something was expected of you that was far beyond what you knew you could do yourself. It might have been physical, it could have been relational. The courage to say something hard. Or maybe giving up a safe position to pursue a risky but potentially great opportunity. Maybe this is how you feel when someone says to you, you really ought to talk to people about Jesus. You just don't think you can do it. And when you don't think you can do it, you probably won't try. Imagine having never traveled more than 100 miles from your birthplace, not having learned any languages, not having understood other cultures, having been raised from earliest childhood to believe that the people who lived out there were dangerous, evil, and they would force you to eat terrible foods. Far as you know, that is the worst place you could go. You are safe only at home. And then, your hero, Jesus, tells you are going to go to the farthest places in the world and you're going to tell people about me. See you when I get back. How are you going to feel? Probably every bit as bad as I did looking at that rope. You'd be saying, I can't do it. And frankly, the evidence was pretty clear that you couldn't. You're not smart. You're not a linguist. You don't know your way around. How are you going to do it? But there has been this power promised. What difference will that make? Well, this text shows us. Open your Bibles to Acts 2, and we're going to work our way through this chapter. And the first verse, we're told what the occasion was when this happens. We know Jesus has gone back. We've been studying Acts. He's gone back. 10 days have now passed since his ascension. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Let's stop there. It says the day of Pentecost. What is that? What is Pentecost? Well, you and I hear the word Pentecost. We immediately think Pentecostal. Well, that's good because they're named after their beliefs about this day, but that is not where this word comes from. This name, first of all, has an Old Testament significance. It was a feast. It was one of the feasts of Israel and one of the three feasts when all Israelites were supposed to gather where God's name was established, wherever the tabernacle or later the temple was, and they were to worship him. It turned out to be the one that was the best attended of them all because the weather was better. It was headed towards spring in the Holy Land. It was a harvest festival. You would bring the first sheaf of the crop of wheat that had grown, that grew early there. You'd bring the first sheaf and you'd offer it to God and you'd say to God, thank you for bringing in this crop and we're looking forward, God, to what you're going to bring in at the end. It's a first fruits. It speaks of hope. But it also became the time the Israelites celebrated another thing. Because when you read the book of Exodus, you discover that Pentecost marks the day 50 days after leaving Egypt. As the Exodus begins, 50 days later, Moses goes up the mountain, comes down the mountain, and God thunders forth the Ten Commandments. The law is given on that day. The rabbis taught that on that day, when, according to Exodus 19 and 20, there was a trumpet and thunders and lightnings, the rabbis from before the time of Christ taught that in addition, 70 languages, which they believed to be all the languages of the world, were heard in that trumpet blast, sounding forth and going out into the whole world. As God gave those 10 commandments to them, they heard it in their language, but it went out to all the world. Why was that? Well, because back in Genesis 11, God had divided the peoples, confused their languages. Remember the story? And they separated from one another and they went out. And the idea that the rabbis were getting across is the law is binding on the whole world. God's message is for the whole world. And remember, Israel was supposed to be the example so that the world would hear that message and they'd come to Israel and they'd say, what is this? And Israel would show them. And that took place 50 days after the Passover had been celebrated and they left Egypt. So now, 50 days after the resurrection, the celebration that our Passover lamb lives, comes the day when something changes. God would now send a power because, you see, Israel had failed in their mission. But God was not done. That was the occasion. So we have an outpouring recorded for us in the rest of verse 1 and then through verse 3. It says, they were all together in one place, that upper room we've talked about, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. There was a powerful sound, we're told. Sound that came down, it says, from heaven. That's significant because in that day, back in Exodus, God had seen Moses come up the mountain. As Moses comes down the mountain, this sound, this trumpet, and the rabbi said, with these languages came the sound of a wind carrying them out. Look what God does here. The sound of a rushing, mighty wind coming from heaven. And it was heard, not just in the upper room. We know that because we read later that the crowds around hearing that noise gathered to say, what is this? It's a sound that people in Jerusalem heard. There's a visible sign, tongues of fire, that come and divide and rest upon them. Now, Jesus had said something about the Spirit back to Nicodemus in John 3. Remember, he said that the wind blows where it will and you can't necessarily see. He says, that's the way the Spirit is. And by the way, the word Spirit and the word wind, both in Hebrew and Greek, are the same. They're related to each other. And so this sound is conveying something, and then we have the Spirit dividing. It says tongues of fire. Jesus had said that you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire symbolizes both the Spirit and the presence of God in the Old Testament. You remember the children of Israel led by the pillar of fire. Now it says these tongues of fire divided and rested over their heads. I mean, I don't know how you picture that, but however you picture it, it was crazy. Your hair's on fire. No, it's actually above your hair. It's there. What is this? Well, if this is a symbol of the Spirit coming and of God's presence, think about it. Back in the time of the tabernacle and temple, God's presence, that pillar that was out there and then came into the temple or into the tabernacle, but it could be observed. And then the presence of God moved much closer to us in the life and ministry of Jesus, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and He could stand next to you and you could see Him and feel His hand when it was on you and you could touch Him. But remember, He said, it's to your advantage that I go away, because the Comforter would come. And when He came, these tongues of fire didn't just stand in the middle of the room and say, oh, there's a power among us. No, it rested on each one of them to symbolize the power is on and in you, exactly like Jesus said. He'll come to be with you and shall be in you. We read on. We said that, see, that these tongues of fire rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. To other tongues. Now, again, can't prove this, but I think this is meant to remind Jewish people of what their rabbis had told them, and very possibly a tradition that was true, that at that giving of the law, those tongues went out there. But now the Spirit has brought them and given them to these 120 or so that are gathered in the upper room. Now, the word tongues is the word languages. If they want to refer to the language of Spanish, they'd use this word tongue. If they want to refer to the language of Greek, they'd have used this word tongue. All of what you heard up here was tongues. Can you imagine that tongues was spoken in a Baptist church? How did that happen? Because they spoke languages. It's the normal word for language. The King James Bible did us no favors by simply putting in italics that word unknown in front of it. Now, the idea was there are speakers who hadn't learned the language. Obviously, these are Galileans. That's what amazed everyone. But their languages and their prophesied speaking that was prophesied in Joel 2. We'll read that in a minute. The Spirit, we're told, gave them utterance. They're not just having conversation with one another in other languages. What's happening is they are able to speak, according to verse 11, the mighty works of God. They are speaking. Let's read what it says there about this speaking in beginning in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them, the disciples, speak in his, the hearer's, own language. And they're amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. And so Luke is just telling you the makeup of the crowd. Now here's what they say. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they're amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. This prophesied speaking is the mighty works of God. And notice the list of the languages. And what amazes those hearing, and who are they? They are people from all these places, but they are Jews, or they are proselytes, Gentiles who have become Jewish in faith and practice. And they had come. Why? Because it was Pentecost. You had to come. It was the easiest festival to come. Large crowd. And they're saying, wait a minute. These Galileans, and Galileans are not the sharpest tools in the shed. They are speaking my language. And almost everybody spoke Greek, but everybody has a language they grow up in. And that's what they're hearing. How is this possible? How are Galileans speaking our languages? And there's a perplexed reaction. They're going, I don't get this. What is going on? They aren't necessarily, even though they're there for a religious festival, they're not necessarily up on their Bible and up on their prophecies. They're going, what is this? They recognize it has to have meaning, especially since they're praising God, but what is it? And of course, some of the enemies speak up and say, oh, they're drunk. They're filled with new wine. They're filled with new wine. Now, we move here to Peter's oration, his sermon. He gets up to speak. Now, he starts with what we would call an apologetic introduction. Now, when I say apology, I do not mean I'm sorry. He gets up and he's explaining what's going on. An apology is a defense explaining the reasonableness of what you're about to say. And what he does is he starts off with what this is not in verses 14 and 15. And I point this out almost every time we come here. Strangest introduction to a message. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And give ear to my words. For, here's point number one, these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. I have never started a message that way, never planned to. But he starts off point number one, we are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And that apparently was convincing.
Oh, nobody can get drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning.
Well, maybe they can, but why does he bother to say that? Well, quite frankly, there were probably some people who, not being recognizing of languages, maybe Judeans, maybe other people like the Galileans who never traveled anywhere, maybe they did think they were, I mean, as you listen to other languages sometimes, it's like, I can't make any sense of that. Maybe some people believed it. Maybe it carried some weight. So Peter answers that objection. Instead, this is what he says in verses 16 through 21. But this, what you're seeing right now, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, he's quoting Joel 2, last few verses of the chapter. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What he's saying here is it is not drunkenness. This is prophecy fulfilled. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, and he quotes a last day's prophecy. Now, as you heard it, you probably heard some references to the pouring out of my spirit, and they'll speak with new tongues or new languages. And then you see that blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and I'm turning the moon to blood, and there'll be great and terrible signs. Wait a minute. That wasn't Pentecost, was it? No, it wasn't. Many Old Testament prophecies given that encompass a particular time have breaks in terms of timing. Probably one of the more familiar ones for some of us is in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is reading the scriptures in the synagogue. Do you remember? He's in Nazareth, and they give him the scroll, and he reads Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops and he sits down and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your midst." You know what's interesting is if you read the rest of the passage in Isaiah, you know what the next line says? "And to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God." Why didn't he read that? Because that wasn't fulfilled yet. In the same way, this passage that's quoted in Joel, from Joel chapter 2, is a passage about the last days. The last days began with Jesus' ministry on earth. They come to an end with Jesus' return to earth. So I believe what you have here is there is this break in the passage. And if you have it, your Bible in front of you, you could look, for example, at verse 18 and see, in those days I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And then verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor, smoke. 18 up to 18 in that passage refers to the beginning of this outpouring of this age of the Spirit, inaugurated because of Christ's earthly ministry and his return to heaven 10 days later. Now this happens. This is the inauguration of this age, if you will, of the Spirit's ministry. And how will it come to an end? With wonders and signs above and signs of the earth below and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Remember Matthew 24. Remember Revelation. So what Joel does is he shows you signs of the beginning of the outpouring of the Spirit and that age and signs of the end of that. Peter is pointing to what has just happened and said, what you're seeing is the beginning. It has now happened. So this fulfillment of the prophecy of Luke, Joel 2 is given. Now, he doesn't just read prophecy. We read together, and you only understood part of it, but we saw it on the screen, verses 22 and following, where Peter is preaching a message. And this message starts off by pointing out that it's fulfilled prophecy, and then it's a Jesus-focused message. It's a Jesus-focused message. Catch this just real quickly. Verse 22, Jesus lived a life of mighty works and signs attested to you by God. That means you understood what he was doing and you could see this is a sign, this is from God. Verse 22. Verse 23, Jesus was delivered over to his enemies. Verse 23 also, Jesus was crucified by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, Jesus was raised from the dead by God because it wasn't possible for him to be held by death, verse 24. Verse 33, the first phrase, Jesus ascended to heaven. He's being exalted at the right hand of God. And the rest of the verse, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit that you are now seeing and hearing. Peter stuck to the central theme. He said, this is what Joel prophesied. And that's why I am preaching to you Jesus. Jesus is responsible for this. Jesus has wrought his mighty works. Jesus has died. He was crucified. He was raised. He is exalted. He has poured out his Holy Spirit. And Peter goes for conviction. This is a convicting emphasis. Look at verse 22. This happened as you yourselves know. He's not letting people off the hook. The message of Jesus was known among the Jewish people. It had even traveled probably to Jewish communities because they had a network of information. He says in verse 23, you crucified and killed him. Yes, he died by the hands of lawless men, but you had a hand in it. Your hand was just as lawless. Verse 36, whom you crucified. You know, he said, you crucified him. And then he says a little bit more. And says, you crucified him. Peter wants you to know this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And the prophecies he quotes are from David in the Psalms. He says, David prophesied that one of his descendants would have victory over the grave, over Hades. He says that in verses 25 to 28. But it's really not Peter speaking. Peter is quoting David, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He quotes David again from Psalm 110, verse 1, in his exaltation in verses 34 and 35. He says, David prophesied the enthronement of this one in heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David's words, Peter says and reminds them, were not about himself. David was not talking about himself not seeing decay. How do we know that? David's tomb is right here in Jerusalem. He couldn't be speaking about himself. He died. But he was a prophet. And God had promised him a son, a greater son of David, who would fulfill these things. And so Jesus, by his death and then resurrection and his ascension, fulfills the prophecies of David. Oh, and by the way, Peter lets you know this was no accident. It was a sovereign plan. I hope that you pick up in verse 22. This was attested by God. This was a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Verse 23, foreknowledge, that idea, not just that God knows something ahead, but anytime God knows something ahead, it's because he planned it ahead. He doesn't have to guess what's happening. He knows what's happening. It's his plan. He knew ahead of time. Jesus knew ahead of time. Before Jesus went to the cross, he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Why? Because he knew. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 24, God raised him up. Verse 33, God gave Jesus the promised Holy Spirit to pour out. So when Jesus pours out the Spirit, it's because the Father, God, has given him the Spirit and given him the right to pour out the Spirit that they were seeing that day. Verse 36, he says, therefore know for certain, know this for certain, God has declared, made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And when he calls them to repentance, in verse 39, he says, it's the Lord who's calling people to himself. This is God's plan, a sovereign plan, and therefore, there has to be a response. You need to know something for certain, verse 36. Jesus is Lord. He is Christ, the Messiah. He is the one who saves. You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He says, repent, that's inside. That is a total change of one's beliefs and one's direction. And the way you demonstrate something has taken place on the inside is that you do something outwardly. And he's talking to Jews, brothers and sisters. They knew exactly that he wasn't saying you have to be baptized to be saved, or if you're baptized, that'll take care of it. No, he's saying something needs to take place inside of you. And the way you show people it's taken place is you make a decision to show it by baptism. And when that change takes place, you will receive the forgiveness of sins and, he says, the gift of the Holy Spirit according to God's promise, as in Joel 2. So what happens? The Spirit is come, and for the first time, Peter gets up and says what he says here. Now, many of us marvel at the message. We think it's a great message. But let's back off just a second. Is there anything just remarkable? I mean, is it clever oratory? Is it secret teaching? This is just kind of straightforward stuff. Introduction. Point one, not drunk. Point two, Joel 2. Point three, let me tell you the story of Jesus. Point four, you're in trouble. Point five, repent, be baptized. I mean, I don't want to make too little of it, but you know that message. If you've sat under the teaching of the Scriptures for any length of time, that's pretty straightforward, right? I'm kind of wondering, as he's up there speaking, probably in Aramaic, the language most people would understand, he's up there speaking, and he's giving this message. He probably senses something's going on here. But you know, the disciples were out two by two before. They'd gone out. They'd gone witnessing. They'd done things like this before. And you know, a few people would respond here and there. But he probably knew something was up when he finished. And the audience, there are all these people saying, what do we do? What do we do? And then he said, well, you repent. And then you can be baptized for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive this gift too, because the promise is ours. I mean, the promise was given to Israel, so this is our promise. And then people start saying, I believe, I want to be baptized. I'm repenting. I want to be baptized. And so all of a sudden, you have people who are saying, I want this. And so they're in front of the temple, most likely. The upper room was close to there, and it's probable that since there were 3,000 people listening, they didn't all cram into the upper room. They probably went outside and real nearby, steps of the temple, good gathering place. They share it. There are all around the steps of the temple what are called mikvahs. It's places where Jewish people would go and they would immerse themselves in water to wash away impurity before they'd go up to the temple. We would look at them and say, hey, a baptistry. Apparently that's what Peter thought too. So Peter, and then probably the rest of the apostles, start baptizing. And they don't finish until 3,000 people. 3,000 people have responded. And he keeps encouraging them. It says with many words, he kept encouraging them to flee from God's wrath and to repent. An amazing day. So what lessons do we take from it? Well, let me say just a couple of, let me first address the thing that everybody, well, what about the tongues? Okay, let's talk about the importance and the limitation of signs. Okay? A sign is a miracle or some other demonstration that God has given people an idea that you'll know this is true by seeing this sign. Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give this wicked and perverse generation, the sign of Jonah the prophet. Because as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, 3 nights, I'll be in the grave 3 days, 3 nights. That was their sign. There were various signs given, but Joel's prophecy is taken by Peter as a sign. This is what Joel was talking about. He spelled it out. Now you're seeing the fulfillment of the sign. Paul, later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, makes this statement as the Corinthian church, which apparently still has the ability to speak in these languages. This is what he says to them. He says, you need to understand, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now take that in. It's a sign to unbelievers, but what group of unbelievers had signs been given to? Jewish people. I believe that tongues in the area in which we see it most prominently was just a continual reminder to Jewish people that the Spirit had been poured out and you are missing it. And we're going to see it happen a couple of other times in Scripture. And it's really important. It doesn't mean that everybody who was baptized there necessarily spoke in tongues. There's no evidence. It doesn't say they didn't, but it doesn't say that they did. But the sign had a limited but important function. Once it fulfilled its function, we shouldn't necessarily expect to see it as much. Look at the power and the importance of Bible preaching. You know, when we're not sure what to say to people, it's always good to go back to the Bible. Peter's just experienced a miracle, but it didn't cause him to try and make up stuff. He just, let me remind you what the Bible says in Joel 2, and let me remind you what David said in the Psalms. Do you see how much Scripture is there? I realize that the power behind it was supernatural, but the tool God used was his word. And you and I have that. Not only is it the word, but it's the centrality of Jesus in the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus, not us. Now, we can give our testimonies, and we should, but God wants us to know and speak the gospel. When we talk about what Jesus has done and what he's doing and what he will do, we're speaking a message that God wants out there, and God will empower to accomplish its work. Obviously, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost changed things. And some things it didn't change. Like it didn't change the fact that the Spirit's always been at work in our world, even since Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God was hovering on the waters. The Spirit of God used to come upon people and give them power to do things. Do you remember when Elijah was going back up to heaven and Elisha was going to succeed him? He says, I want a double portion of the Spirit that's on you, Elijah. Because that's how you're accomplishing what you're accomplishing. And he received that gift. The Spirit came upon different people at different times to serve. There was a time when the elders of Israel were called out, 70 of them, and they were going to prophesy because the Spirit was going to rest on them and for a time. And two of the elders didn't make it, and they were in the camp prophesying. And Joshua runs to Moses. They're prophesying in the camp, and attention's going to go to them. And you know what Moses says? Moses says, oh, I wish every one of God's children could speak and prophesy, that the Spirit was on all of them. Moses' prayer, brothers and sisters, has been answered. That's what's changed. It's now not just an occasional coming upon you. It's not just the work of God in convicting you and saving you. It is the work of God coming, the Spirit of God coming in you to empower you. To empower you to do what? Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You have the power. To change things. What does Pentecost mean? The promised power to complete the mission of Jesus has come. It is centered on the gospel of Jesus. Not just our stories, not just our skills. It's centered on the gospel of Jesus. And the power of the Spirit in you will yield results far beyond what you might expect. 3,000. Not always. But those results will be in line with something only God could have accomplished through us. A good friend of mine, a mentor of mine, tells the story of when he was a missionary in Sri Lanka. It was a time of a communist rebellion, and they were rounding up Christians. Just before that, he'd been teaching at the university there, and there was an atheistic professor that he was witnessing to, or he wanted to witness to, and this guy kept challenging his faith. And so my friend just simply said to him, you need to know something. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. That's all he said. Day after day, this man would see him walking or run into him, and he'd say, your faith, and he'd try to tell him how his faith was foolish and dangerous and ought to be stamped out. He would simply say to him, I just want you to know if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. That went on day after day. My friend lost his position, went away, lost track of that man until in the middle of the rebellion, this man comes to my friend, knocks on his door. My friend opens his door, sees him. What are you doing here? He says, well, I'm watching what's going on in our nation, and I know it's not right. And I know there's something wrong with me. But I remember you saying to me over and over again, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. What does that mean? And he trusted Christ. And my friend told him, he says, you know, you've now become a marked man, not just by the power of God, but by the enemies of this gospel who are killing people right now. He says, I know. In fact, I know I'm going into a place right now where I will probably lose my life. And my friend prayed with him, and he went, and he died. But he died a new creation. One verse. Doesn't always happen that way, but there can be story after story. My question is, do you understand that because of Pentecost, incapable servants, indwelt by an unstoppable power, may now accomplish an impossible task in telling the world of an all-surpassing Savior? You need to know, and I need to know, as we bring this to a close, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God could use your small act of kindness, your kind word to someone, your stopping and listening when someone needs a listening ear, your saying to them, can I pray with you? You think that's so small, but it is not small when God's power is behind it. You have that power. Why? Well, you have that power because a Savior went to the cross and died and rose again to give it to you. That's what we remember as we celebrate communion together. We're going to gather at the table and remember Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you're here today and belong to Jesus, I want you to participate. And as you prepare your heart, would you just pray, Jesus, I know you've done this for me. I know you've poured out the Spirit. Would you empower me with a word, with a prayer, with a moment where I might speak your truth and let people know what you've done for me and what you can do for them. Those serving us are going to come. We're going to distribute the bread and eat it all together in a moment. Let me pray for us. Father God, this amazing gift of Jesus is ours, and we give you praise and thanks that it is ours. If we belong to you, if we have trusted your Son Jesus and his work on the cross, the Spirit lives within us. And we want right now, even as we remember Jesus in this table by eating this bread and drinking this cup, we want to acknowledge first, we don't deserve this, but it is a gift. And we say thank you. Second, this gift comes with another gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you. And third, we want not just to acknowledge receiving this gift, but we want this gift to work through us so that people will hear that the Jesus who saves us can save them. We pray in his name.